Hey, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to start off, let's read the text as we just take a deep breath, invite the Holy Spirit to come, shape. We need to have a dude who needs a Bible over here, Fola or whoever, as we invite the Holy Spirit to come and shape the thinking and the feeling and then, God willing, the living of Bridgetown Church. Let's read the text. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus the Messiah. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So I have this doctor named Max. He is an integrated physician, which means he does naturopathic and alternative medicine whenever possible. And then if necessary, he does the Western stuff. So most of the time it's diet and exercise and a whole lot of green tea. But on occasion, it's a prescription. It's great. It's best of both worlds. And he is the, not to play the stereotype game, but he is the quintessential. It's about a mile. His office is about a mile from here up in Northwest on Lovejoy. White hair, ponytail, REI outfit from head to toe, hiker, backpacker, hybrid, like bicycle, like that progressive dude, all right? And he's fantastic. He's the best doctor I have ever had, bar none. And whenever I have an appointment with Max, we always have a full hour. It doesn't matter, you stub your toe, whatever. It's always a 60-minute appointment. And so we have plenty of time to catch up and such. And he almost always asks me the exact same question. And it's this: John Mark, in his, you know, soft-spoken, hippie kind of voice, John Mark, how are you feeling about your mortality? I love it. How am I feeling about my mortality? And, you know, we have open discussion about spirituality and my faith in Jesus as Lord. And so usually I say, well, I'm feeling good. I'm young, but, you know, I'm feeling good. I believe in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. I believe that he's the prototype, that what happened to Jesus one day will happen to all of Jesus' followers. And I believe that because of his death and resurrection, that death is no longer the end for me, but one day I will come back in the resurrection to live in God's new world. So, you know, I'm feeling pretty dang good about my mortality right now. All that to say, in this passage right here, 1 Thessalonians 5, the first chunk of it, I think that the writer Paul wants you and I to do the exact same thing as my doctor. He wants us to confront our mortality head on, to stare it in the face, to make eye contact, to grapple and wrestle and deal with and think about the reality of life and death, what it means to be human, what it means to be mortal, what it means to live for a few short decades, if we're lucky, before death and then hopefully resurrection. Now, overall, this is actually a passage on the chipper subject of the day of the Lord in Paul's language. Now, for those of you who are new to the Bible, or at least the New Testament, really fast, let me sketch out for you a brief synopsis of what the day of the Lord is and what it's all about, all right? First century Jews, like Jesus and the writer Paul here, divided human history into two ages. Maybe you've heard this before. This age and the age to come. This age is the world as it is now. Chaos and entropy, disease, death, poverty, war, injustice. The world as it is now. The world to the age to come is the world as it will be in the future after its healing and renewal at the hands of the living God. Now, the seam or the transition point in between this age and the age to come was this cataclysmic kind of upheaval of the status quo called Yom Yahweh in Hebrew, or the Day of the Lord. And we read about it all through the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. It's called the Day of the Lord, or later the Day of Jesus or the Day of Christ, or most of the time it's just called the Day or on that day. We read about it all through the scriptures, and it is a day of judgment. It's basically what you and I would call Judgment Day. But in Hebrew, keep in mind, in a Hebrew worldview, judgment is less about vengeance. So when you read about judgment in the Bible, don't picture in your mind Arnold Schwarzenegger and the Terminator and Judgment Day, you know, or the end of that bloody Western where everybody's dead at the end or whatever. It's more about healing and renewal. But for that to happen, healing and renewal, at a cosmic level, evil has to go away for good. All evil, human evil, evil men, evil women, evil children. We all know there are evil children. Spiritual evil, spiritual, malevolent, demonic, godlike beings at war with the Creator God, the one true God. Even natural evil, things like disease and catastrophe, earthquake, famine, and then, of course, death. At the day of the Lord, God will expose evil for what it actually is. We will finally see 2020. He will eradicate evil from every square inch of the cosmos, and then he will destroy it forever, never to return. So, all that to say, judgment is a good thing or a bad thing depending on where you stand with God, right? For example, if you're the oppressed, is judgment good or bad? It's good. If you are the oppressed, you look forward to judgment. You, from a gut, visceral level, you pray for it, you want it, you crave it. God, when will you come and judge the earth? But if you're the oppressor, well, that's a whole other story. You dread it, you put it off, you deny it, you mock it, you run like hell from it. If you are righteous, if you are right with God and you live the right way, then man, judgment is something that you look forward to, a world set free from pain and evil and injustice and war, a world of healing and renewal, life, yes. But if you are unrighteous, if you are not right with God and you are not living the right way, then man, it is terrifying. So on one hand, as we kind of frame this evening, the day of the Lord is a heavy, ominous, disturbing idea. There's no way around it. But on the other hand, for followers of Jesus, it's a day that hopefully you and I look forward to, because with it comes the release of all that is good and beautiful and true. And that is what this passage right here that we're about to get into is all about, all right? So let's work through it line by line. Here we go, chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes this, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates." Now, times and dates is kind of technical jargon from the ancient world. Based on Paul's language here, it sounds like Paul is answering a question. Okay, so now about a question from the Thessalonians. And we think the question was this: Paul, when will the day of the Lord happen? When will Jesus return and usher in, you know, resurrection and judgment and the new world, all of that? When will it go down? When will it happen? Is it a day away? Is it a month away? Is it 2 millennia away? When? Now, people have been asking this question, the when question, for millennia. To this day, people love to speculate about the end of the world. The top-selling book, I think, on Amazon last year was this weird, freakish, fundamentalist book about the four blood moons or some weird thing about Israel and the end times and whatever. People love to speculate and prophesy and, you know, decipher the code. And obviously Obama is the Antichrist until the next Democratic president, you know, then it's Hillary or whoever. You know, and the European Union is the Roman Empire back from the dead. And obviously your debit card is the mark of the beast. Like, don't take the mark, like whatever, you know, like just go live in Eastern Oregon with a lot of guns and, you know, whatever. So 2 millennia later, not much has changed. People are still asking, hey, when is it all going to happen? In spite of the fact that if you ever read the Gospel of Mark, Jesus himself was asked the question. And you know what Jesus said? He said, I don't know. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, not even me. The only one who knows is the Father in heaven. So if Jesus doesn't know, then maybe we should just let up for a little bit, you know? But in spite of that, people are always asking the question, hey, when will the day of the Lord come? Now, Paul, listen to Paul's answer. He goes on, hey, we do not need to write to you. That's a waste of time. I'm not going to get into that. Here's why. You know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, there are two metaphors here for the day of the Lord. First, Paul writes, it will be like a thief in the night, a cat burglar, a robber at 2 a.m. in the dark. That's what it will be like. And then this metaphor, of course, goes all the way back to the teachings of Jesus who said that, and then it runs all the way through the New Testament. But it will also be like a woman in childbirth. Now remember, this is the first century. This is 2 millennia before the epidural. God bless it. And this is a time in human history when, in all honesty, a lot of women died in childbirth. So it's dangerous and it's scary. Now together, these two metaphors are saying this, that the day of the Lord will first of all be unexpected, like a thief in the night, out of nowhere. 1 minute, the city's, you know, down at Waterfront Park for the Red Bull Flugtag or whatever it's called. Was that today, right? Wasn't that today? Was anybody yesterday? Was anybody there? Was it awesome? Yeah, I bet. Yeah, hopefully. A bunch of drunk people watching people fall into the water. Like, okay, you know, whatever. It's definitely not intelligent, but okay. So 1 minute, you know, you're down at the waterfront and it's Red Bull Flugtag or whatever it's called. The next moment, the day of the Lord. Judgment. It's unexpected, out of the blue. And then secondly, the day of the Lord will be inescapable, like a woman 9 months pregnant and her water breaks. At that point, it's done. Like there's no escape. Like it is coming. That baby is coming. There's no way out. That's what the day of the Lord will be like. And that, I think, sounds scary, and it is, but keep reading. But Paul goes on, but you, brothers and sisters, you are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Meaning you, brothers, sisters, family of God. Okay, so if you're a follower of Jesus, this does not have to be scary for you at all. Why? Because you're not in darkness. Now, this metaphor of light and darkness, or day and night, is used all through the New Testament. Now, remember, this is a pre-Thomas Edison electricity light bulb world, okay? So we live in the city, there's a street light, you have, you know, electricity everywhere you go, night isn't really scary. But if you ever go outside of the city, so just a couple of weeks ago, I was camping out in Eastern Oregon. We go every summer, some friends of ours have a 36,000 acre ranch in Eastern Oregon, working ranch, and we go out there with our missional community every summer. And because everybody in my community, including my wife, is a slacker, they all stay at this ranch house that has like a shower and a bathroom and all this foo-foo stuff down at the middle of the ranch. But because I'm awesome, I camp about 20 minutes up the road, up this gravel, dirt, kind of windy sketch road in this like mountain forest around this lake, and it's beautiful. And that's where we go during the day. We hang out, we swim, we do all this stuff. And it's great. During the day, it's not scary at all. It's gorgeous. At night, when you're up there and it's just you, it's like you and like black bears and a lake and a forest and no light at all. It is so terrifying. I'm not going to lie, like as a grown man, it's so scary. I was up there and there are bears all over and I have like my little Snow Peak, you know, headlamp. And I'm like reading my little novel at night, like so scared that I had to bring the next night my 9-year-old son to come sleep with me because I'm like, it's just too scary. I just need like some, I need my son there to keep me safe, you know? The bear comes here. He's fresh meat. Like, it's great. Anyway, all that to say, like, night is scary. Like, go outside of the city, no electricity, no, it's scary. And the idea is that into a dark night, gloomy, scary, dangerous world, Jesus, who called himself the light of the world, he's come like a sunrise, like the daybreak over all of that. Now, Paul goes on to play with this metaphor. Keep reading. Verse 5. You are all children of the light, meaning you belong to the light, and children of, or you belong to, the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. Now, notice what Paul is up to here because it's so brilliant as always. He's basically saying, listen, you're asking the wrong question. The right question is not, when will the day of the Lord happen? What's the sign? Is Obama the Antichrist? Obviously, yes, like whatever. no, that's not right. That's the wrong question. The right question is, how should we live in the meantime? If it's a day away, if it's 10,000 years away, the right question is, how should we live in the meantime? And Paul goes on, and listen to Paul's answer, verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Unfortunately, that's not always true, Paul. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Wow, fascinating dichotomy here. So you have nighttime people and daytime people. Nighttime people are asleep and drunk. Asleep meaning they are careless, lethargic, apathetic. They don't really think about the day of the Lord, the fact that judgment is coming and stand before God and all that, kind of out of sight, out of mind. Asleep, kind of head in the sand. And then drunk, meaning, you know, drunk. Meaning they are out of control and wild and reckless. Remember back in chapter 4, just a couple of weeks ago, Paul writes about, quote, the passionate lust of the pagans who do not know God. Society's mantra then and now is this: if it feels good, do it. Right? That's what Portland is essentially saying to you. If it feels good, do it. But daytime people, so nighttime people asleep and drunk, daytime people are awake and sober. Awake meaning they are vigilant and on guard and in tune, like aware that, oh my gosh, the day of the Lord is coming, judgment is coming any day, any hour, any moment, and I'm ready and my eyes are open. And then are also sober. Now, this word sober in Greek is literal and it's a word picture. So it means literally sober as in not drunk. So daytime people are not drunk. But it also is a word picture for, can be translated self-disciplined. It's a word picture for self-control in every area of your life. It's been said that evil is good in excess. So alcohol is a perfect example. In my opinion, wine or beer is a good thing created by God for you to enjoy as an act of worship. The right amount, which is not very much. The right time, the right age, which is over 21. That's a bunch of you. That's your future, okay? Not your present. Just want to make sure that's clear. It's illegal. Yeah, but it's just shut up, okay? So we love you, but just no, all right? But at its root, I very much believe it is a good thing that was created by God. But when you abuse it, too much, wrong place, wrong time, wrong way, wrong reason, wrong motivation, when you abuse it, it becomes toxic and destructive and at times even lethal. Really dangerous. The same can be true, can be said of so much in life. Not only drink, but food, exact same thing. Sexuality, money, stuff, work, play, the list goes on. My point is that daytime people know how to enjoy life as an act of worship to God, but daytime people are awake, and daytime people are sober, are self-disciplined. No, that's enough. Not me. Are in control. That's what it means to live in the day and the light. Now, Paul goes on in verse 8 to write this. Let us be sober, putting on faith. Okay, I love this next part. Pay close attention. Putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So this is all imagery of a Roman military officer. Paul is essentially saying that we have to fight like a soldier to live as daytime people, meaning it won't just naturally happen because the magnetic pull to the world, which is a phrase used in the New Testament for the bits and pieces of culture at odds with Jesus' vision of the kingdom, okay? The magnetic pull to the world is just too strong, especially living in a city like Portland, in an urban context, in a city with so much great culture, but at the same time, a city that is secular to the core, that is godless in the truest sense of the word. If we don't fight, then we will just get sucked right into, in the language of the New Testament, the debauchery of this city. And I see it all the time, and I know I'm not alone, so do you. I mean, this church, this city is full of kids that grew up in the suburbs. Almost nobody actually grew up in the city. They've all like moved out to a house or whatever. But this city is full of kids that grew up in the suburbs, a lot of kids who grew up maybe in a kind of legalistic, conservative, evangelical, or fundamentalist home with all the kind of subculture stuff and weird music and just horrific like t-shirt with a vegetable and like just really bad, like, I just don't want to go there tonight. That. And so these kids grow up, you know, and read a book on how the suburbs are hell and all that stuff, and move into the city and get a roommate, get some apartment, whatever, and get cool, like ditch the VeggieTales t-shirt, now you're like cool, you know, and all that stuff. And start to kind of get freedom and break away from all that legalistic upbringing stuff and start to drink and then start to drink more. And start to do that and start to make new friends. And I watch this all to start to cuss, of course, obviously. It's like the badge that you're not a fundamentalist or whatever, in spite of the fact that it is so lame. And I watch this all the time. Kids start to drift away from holiness. By holiness, I don't mean weird Christian subculture and like weird music and like don't drift from that, run away from that. It's really bad. Like, and I think Jesus is ahead of you, like, no, you know. But don't drift away from holiness. God's call on your life, Jesus' call on your life as a disciple, as an apprentice of Jesus of Nazareth, is to live holy. Holy in your sexuality. Holy in your eating and in your drinking. Holy in your relationships. Holy in your speech. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except what is good for building others up. Let all coarse jesting, all filthy talk, all of it should have no place in your mouth or even in your mind. The call of Jesus on your life is to live holy. That word can be translated set apart, to literally live with a gap between you and the way of Portland. And that doesn't mean that you have to move to Eastern Oregon and like get a shotgun and like live in a cave, okay? Live here, I do. Live right shoulder to shoulder with the city. Enjoy the bits and pieces of the city that are so good, but live holy, live differently, live set apart, live unique, live special. It's another way to translate that word. Set apart not only from the city, but to the God that made you, the God that you were created for relationship with, the God that you love and that you are loved by. That is the call of Jesus. But all of the time I watch these good, sweet, well-meaning kids move into the city, start to enjoy it, and then drift away from holiness. Farther and farther into what we call culture, what the New Testament writers usually call the world. And next thing you know, they're gone. And so maybe that is like a prophetic word for a couple of you tonight. Maybe you are drifting, maybe you know it, maybe you see it, maybe you're oblivious to it. And the call for you tonight is to repent, to turn around, to come back to Jesus, to live a holy life. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Do you guys want to see God? Do you want to experience God? Do you want God as more than an idea in your head, but a living relational reality in your day-to-day life? Then live pure, live holy, chase after Jesus, don't drift. So maybe that's a call for some of you tonight, but I see it all the time, and Paul is saying, listen, you have to fight, or that's kind of the default setting, because the magnetic pull of this city, especially a fantastic city like Portland, is so strong that if you don't fight, then you will go in the wrong direction. And this is why I love Paul's word picture of the Roman kind of military officer. I love the juxtaposition, because the New Testament, if you ever read the Bible, you know that the New Testament, unlike the Old Testament, is a nonviolent collection of writings. Like, there's just no way, whether you like the whole pacifism thing or not, it doesn't matter. Like, the New Testament is nonviolent. So it opens with Jesus saying, love your enemies, bless those who are horrible to you, and pray for those who persecute you. Like, not only nonviolence, but enemy love and peacemaking is the teaching of Jesus. And then that idea runs all the way through the New Testament. But one of my favorite things about, in particular, the writer Paul, is he loves to talk about following Jesus in a military metaphor all the time, even though he was basically a pacifist. And I love that juxtaposition. But for Paul, if you pay close attention, the enemy isn't the Roman Empire. And he was a first century Jew under the boot of the empire. Picture kind of, you know, 20th century Jews under Nazi Germany. But it wasn't the Roman Empire. It wasn't the barbarian horde to the north. It wasn't whoever. In today's world, it's not ISIS. That's not the real enemy. It's not Iran. It's not Russia. In Paul's mind, the real true enemy was what he called the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the weapons that we fight with are not predator drones or M16s or aircraft carriers, but in this passage are the trifecta of faith, love, and hope. And there it is again. It was at the beginning of the letter. It's at the end. It's all through Paul's writings. Faith, love, and hope. What is that? Faith is taking God at his word. You believe and you act out what you believe. You live as if Jesus is Lord, even when the way of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus don't always make sense to you. Love is self-sacrifice for the good of another, and it's unswerving loyalty and allegiance to God. And hope is not wishful thinking or blind optimism or kind of self-helpy pep talk. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good based on the character of God, based on who God is. And we fight with faith and love and hope. We fight doubt and unbelief and cynicism and giving up and the temptation to quit. We fight all of that with faith. We fight hate and anger and vengeance and violence and greed and pornography and temptation. We fight all of that with love. And we fight despair and anxiety and depression and melancholy and the infinite sadness with hope. We fight with faith, with hope, with love. Paul is saying that following Jesus is a fight, a nonviolent one, but it's a fight. Not a vacation, notice that, or a back massage or a trip to the spa for like a pedicure or a facial. I think one of the reasons that people call it quits with Jesus sometimes is because they think of following Jesus as a form of self-help or therapy or 10 steps to live an awesome life or whatever. And there's bits and pieces of truth in that. Like, I mean, as you follow Jesus, hopefully you become more mature and you grow and you become emotionally healthy as well as spiritually healthy and you become your true self and hopefully your life does get far more awesome. But at the same time, following Jesus is also a war. Particularly if you're in first century Thessalonica, where there is a persecution going on, at times maybe even violent, for sure severe social persecution, to follow Jesus is not like a self-help thing. It's hard, it's scary, it's difficult. Following Jesus has always been difficult. What's easy is to drift into the gravity, into the orbit of the world that we call home. What's hard is following Jesus. It's a fight, but it is a fight that Paul in another letter calls the good fight. It is a fight that is so worth it because listen to what's at stake. Paul goes on in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep," meaning whether we're living or dead at Christ's return, "we may live together with him." So here's the idea. As we follow Jesus, as we fight to live as daytime people, we fight with faith and hope and love, as we press forward into that, our trajectory, the road we're on, is not to wrath like everybody else, but it's instead to salvation. So when the day of the Lord comes, we will be saved, all because of Jesus, not because we're awesome or we're better or any of that, but because of Jesus. Paul writes clearly here that Jesus died for us, or that can be translated on behalf of us or in our place. One scholar I read put it this way: Christ became what we are and died so that we might become what he is and live. Another scholar put it this way: though Paul does not develop the idea right here, the implication is inescapable that through the death of Jesus, something happened which transformed the destiny of believers. Had Jesus not died, they too would be subject to wrath just like the others. But Jesus, and I love that, changed our destiny. He set us on a new trajectory, not towards the day of the Lord and judgment and wrath and destruction. That's all language right out of this passage. But instead towards salvation. Which is why finally Paul writes, listen to how he kind of wraps up, 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." So like to me, I read this and it sounds heavy and dark and wow. But Paul's end is, hey, encourage one another. Build one another up. This is, if you're a follower of Jesus and you live holy, you live the way of Jesus, this is good news. This is hope. This is something you look forward to, that you encourage one another with. Hey, don't forget, man, the day of the Lord is coming. You build one another up. Hey, live as if the day of the Lord is coming. Now, before we move on, and I want to, in a minute, translate this into how we live in community in the Spirit, here in Portland in 2015. But first, there is something provocative and really charged in this passage that reading a translation 2 millennia later, most of us, myself included, the first time through, miss. And it's right in that opening paragraph, Paul writes, while people are saying peace and safety. Now you read that, here's what you might not know. Peace and safety was stock first century verbiage for the Roman Empire. So if I said to you tonight, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you would all think what? America, or the American dream, or whatever. America, you know, with an E, which is officially like the new spelling, all right? In Paul's day, if you said peace and safety, everybody would think, oh, Rome, the empire. Rome's claim, its propaganda, was that it conquered the world, and as it conquered the world, one nation at a time, it brought peace and safety. So you all know about Pax Romana, or Roman peace. And it was basically true. For the first time in hundreds of years, really for the first time ever in human history, there was peace and safety all over the Mediterranean. You could travel without fear of banditry, war. There was very little civil war in the time of the first century. It was thriving. Business, commerce, trade, art, transportation was in an all-time high. It's easy to kind of think of the Roman Empire as, you know, the bad guy. But you forget, the world had never seen anything like the empire before. It was without precedent. It was stunning in its reach, its power, and its sophistication. By the first century, Thessalonica, the city, was a rich, thriving, growing epicenter of commerce and culture, and it was all because of Rome. So much so that because of Thessalonica's friendship with Rome and because of all the trade, Thessalonica, just a few years before this letter, built a temple in the center of the city to Caesar as a god, to worship Caesar as the son of God. And here's the thing, when you live in a safe, prosperous, thriving, cool city, it's easy to think that it will last forever. Right? It's easy to get sucked into the apathy and materialism, the nowness, the kind of myopic focus on now in an unhealthy way, the rampant hedonism, whatever it is. It's easy to just get sucked in, and it's easy to put your hope and all of your desire for peace and safety, what we all, every human being, is after. It's easy to put your hope for all of that in your city, in your nation, in economic policy, in your job, in your income. And if I just get this job, if I just get into this career, if I just marry this person, if I just travel here, get this stamp on my passport, if I just own this thing, if I just whatever it is for you, and then I'll have peace. Then I'll have safety. Paul is saying, listen, don't buy the propaganda of peace and safety, of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Sure, live in your nation, live in your city. Sure, enjoy it, have fun. Don't be all dour, like, great. But don't buy the PR. Peace, safety, what you want, it's not found in this city. It's not found in this age. It's found in the age to come. It's not found in more money or more stuff or more pleasure or more experience. It's all great stuff, fine. But it's found in the life of God, the day when Jesus is king of everything and we rule and we reign next to Jesus forever. Paul is saying, listen, I know the empire's great. I know you've never seen anything like it. I know you're all like loving life. It's fine, but don't buy the propaganda, because the real true peace and safety is not found in the empire. It's not found in your city. It's found in Jesus, the kingdom of God, and the world to come. Now that said, I really just have one thought for us tonight, and it's this. The day of the Lord is coming. I know that's not chipper. I know like that's not, you know, tweet that. But it's true and it's real. The day of the Lord is coming. It's not a myth. It's not superstition. It's not religious kind of fundamentalist hellfire and brimstone. It's real and true. But in all honesty, most of us, myself included, most of us don't really even think about it, or barely at all. This coming week, and this might sound kind of somber, but this coming week, I want you to think about it. I want you to think deeply about it. Here's an exercise. I did this all week long as I was riding my bike to and from work. Open your eyes and see. See the city around you, see the people. As you're riding your bike to work, or as you're in line for your coffee, or at the grocery store, you're on a run in Forest Park, you're out with your friends, you're at the, you know, Flugtag, like whatever your thing is, open your eyes, and I want you to see, And I want you to think about the fact that everything you see, every man, every woman, every cultural artifact, all of it will one day face judgment. And some of it is good and beautiful and true and will find a place in God's new world. And a lot of it is not, and it will be destroyed forever. And I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about what the implications are for how you live in the here and now. Maybe there's somebody that you love, a family member, a friend, a neighbor, somebody that you love and care about, but you've never actually had an honest, in-depth conversation with them about Jesus. Maybe you're getting sucked into the tired, uncreative American cycle of work, work more, buy more, repeat. Man, it's just so overdone. Maybe you are flirting with and you're even drifting into an unholy way of life. Maybe you're messing around with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or it's pot, or it's alcohol abuse, or it's drug abuse, or it's gossip, or it's you fill in the blank, and you're drifting, you know it. And one day you will face judgment. Maybe your missional community has become kind of ingrown and insular, and you know it's kind of just become drinks with friends or whatever, and not the kingdom of God. Whatever it is, I just want you to think about what are the implications for how you live. And don't do this alone. Do this alone and with your community. Together we do everything in community. And I say this not to like bum you out at all. Maybe there's a seriousness to it, but not to bum you out. I say this because I think that the day of the Lord has the potential to reframe everything in our life from the ground up. So if you're a follower of Jesus, here's really all I want to say to you tonight. Don't get sucked into the propaganda of peace and safety. This city is great. Our nation is great. It's summer. Enjoy it. But don't get sucked in. Don't fall asleep. Don't get drunk. Live awake. Live sober. Fight the good fight. Faith, hope, love. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Hey, don't forget, this isn't it. The age to come is just around the corner. Live that way. We are daytime people in a nighttime world. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, man, what an odd night for you to come to church. Can we just talk honestly? If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, wherever you're at on the spectrum of atheism to world religions or agnostic, wherever you're at, we're just happy you're here. This is a scary passage. Like, there's just no way around it. I'm not going to explain it away. I'm not going to water it down. It's there. Everything I've said is just, it's there in front of you. One day you will stand in front of the God who made everything and you'll answer for your life. And so will I. And that day does not have to be terrifying for you. Because you can be, in the language of this passage, saved. Jesus wants to do that. He died for you. In your place, on behalf of you, to swap, to exchange your death for his life, your way for his way. And you can be saved from the day of the Lord and judgment and wrath and destruction, all this heavy language right here in the text. But not only from that, this isn't just, you know, fear-mongering to like run into, okay, Jesus, I'm scared. Although there's a place for that. But it's not only from, it's also to. I love that line, whether awake or asleep, we may live together with him. That's it. From Paul's mind, it's not just, oh, we don't die. Okay, great. It's that we may live. That word life in Greek is zoe, and it's both quantity of life, meaning you live for a very long time, like death, and then resurrection and life forever, but it's also quality of life, joy and peace and meaning and significance and what every human being is craving in the marrow of our bones. Is found in Jesus in the present and in the future. And you can be saved from and to. You can be saved simply by repentance and faith in Jesus of Nazareth. You repent, you turn away, you live the way of Jesus, and you put your faith, your belief, your trust, your life, your living into the reality of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to follow Jesus. And the way that you express that is baptism. That's why tonight is a great night. Like, we just do this once a month. This is the way you express. If you say, all right, I want in. I want to repent of my sin. and I want to put my faith in Jesus. I want to become a follower of Jesus. This is how you go into the water, you go under everything from your past, you bury, you wash away, and you come up clean slate, new man, new woman, filled with the Spirit, made right with God, in Christ, dripping in the love of God over your life, and you step into God's new world. That's it. So tonight, the invitation is open. The waters are open. If you want to become a follower of Jesus, if you want to follow Jesus into the water, tonight is the night. Just make your way out into the annex, or if you, maybe you are kind of a follower of Jesus, but you have yet to actually follow Jesus into the water, which is step one. Make your way out into the annex. Amazing people will meet you right over there, pray over you, chat with you, answer questions if you have any, and then baptize you in the name of Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. So to end, here's the deal. Honestly, I have been dreading this teaching all week long. I'm just not going to lie. Like, it's about the day of the Lord, you know? So this morning, I'm going out for my run first thing. And on my way out the door, my wife is there on the couch reading her Bible. And she just said, "Hey, babe, like, how are you feeling today? You feeling good about tonight? You looking forward to it?" And I just said, "No." She said, "Why not? What's it about?" And I said, "Well, honestly, it's about the day of the Lord and, you know, judgment." And she was quiet for a minute, and then she just said, "Oh, bummer." So, like, I mean, it's just heavy. It's not like I want to talk about this. And then on top of that, it's summer. I mean, if this was, like, February, you're all depressed anyway. So, like, why not talk about the day of the Lord? But it's summer in Portland. It's the best time. This city is unbeatable 3 months of the year, you know? It's just so great, and I had a great week. I mean, yesterday we went down to Salt and Straw on the Sabbath, and I had, it's like a berry theme for August. I had Marion Berry with habanero split scoop with Northwest berry pie, and it was like, I don't even normally do lactose, but I was like all over lactose yesterday. It was so good. Like, gosh, you know? I had a great week. I went to Savi Island on my day off to go swimming with my kids. It's beautiful outside. I'm not super busy right now. Life is great. I don't want to talk about this. This is one of the many reasons that we teach through the scriptures, line by line, not always, but a lot of the time, because when we do this, we're forced to talk about stuff that we don't want to talk about, you know? Because I'm not sure I'd be like hanging out on Monday, "What should I talk about this week?" And judgment, wrath, destruction, day of the Lord. I mean, yeah, that's, I'm just not that guy. So it's one of the reasons we do it. You know, as a generation, we all know this is true, but we love to talk about the fact that God is love. And he is. God is love. But we don't really like so much to talk about the fact that God is also holy and just. That's why a lot of us have a problem with the Old Testament. Because God is love, and he's holy, and he's just at the same time. That's why a lot of us don't actually read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because we prefer the stereotype of Jesus, the nice, tolerant hippie, and not the actual, real, true Jesus of Nazareth found in the New Testament, who is love and who is holy and who is just. But God is, Jesus is all of the above. So here's my closing thought. This summer, in between vacation, hopefully you have one coming up, and Salt and Straw and riding your bike around the city and the Flugtag, like whatever, in between all of the great Portland stuff, and we'd love this city, I want you to confront your mortality. And it doesn't have to be all morbid. It doesn't have to be all sad and a downer. But I want you to think deeply about life, about death, about the brevity of both. And I want you to think about the day of the Lord, about the reality, the fact that judgment is coming. Are you living as if the day of the Lord could happen at any moment, and it's not a thief in the night? You're not scared. You're ready. In fact, it would put a smile on your face, an exhale of joy out of your chest. Are you living that way? And if not, as we move into worship tonight, maybe just spend a little bit of time in prayer. Just listen to God. Why not? If that's not true of you, why not? This is supposed to end with encourage one another and build each other up with all this stuff. And if it's not that for you, then maybe tonight as we press in, as you listen, as you dialogue with God, don't just sing along. Engage with God tonight, okay? Sing, pray, listen, think, probe, get down on your knees, go for prayer, repent, turn, worship, whatever. But engage with God. Maybe ask, why is that not true? And remember, if you're here tonight and you're just in a hard spot, and it's great, summer's beautiful, but I have a lot of good friends that are actually in a really rough spot right now. And if that's you, please remember that one day Jesus will undo everything that has gone wrong in this world. And the world will finally be what in your soul you know it should be. And if, like me, summer's great, you're doing well for the most part, it's life, but you're doing well, then remember that this life in its best moments, Marion Barry and habanero and lactose together, this life in its best moments is nothing but a glimpse of the life that's coming. Let's pray.